We're going to continue on in the confession. And for my portion tonight, we're actually going to be looking at three articles. But don't let that frighten you, because it's three articles on the same subject. So it's not as if we're going to be jumping from subject to subject to subject. The reason why I wanted to do these three articles is because they go together. And I want to say something in the beginning that may sound somewhat controversial, but I think that it will be at least understandable when I explain it. All Christians are Baptists.
Amen.
Now you walk into a Methodist church, or even worse, you walk into a Catholic church and say that, you might get a hymn book thrown at your noggin. But the truth of the matter is, all Christians baptize. Therefore, all Christians are, in one sense or another, Baptists. Really, where the category falls is whether you are a Paedo-Baptist or a Credo-Baptist. And that is the terms that are typically used. Paedo-Baptism means that you baptize professing believers and their children. That's important, because people think of paedobaptism as infant baptism. Well, it is infant baptism because they baptize when the child is born. But let's say, for instance, Matt and Anna, you guys are coming to the church, and your babies are how old?
20 months and 3 months.
So you have an infant. Is that qualified infant? But she's like toddler age, right? Or getting to toddler. Yeah, yeah. So, if you were going to a church that practiced paedobaptism and you guys had never been baptized, the idea would be they would baptize y'all, and they would expect to baptize your two children. So by calling it infant baptism, it's more specifically, usually I think better said, family baptism. Is how it's better described. Because it's not always an infant, necessarily. And the only time that a child would not be baptized in a paedo-baptist church, let's say you guys came in, let's say you had a 13-year-old. And let's say your 13-year-old were going through a time of rebellion. And she or he was saying, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus stuff. Well, then they probably wouldn't baptize that child. That's just... I've asked some of my paedo-baptist friends, would you baptize a 13-year-old rebellious child? They say no. You know? And so there is a sense in which if they reject the gospel, they wouldn't baptize them. But they do baptize the children of believers, provided those children are young enough to not be able to make the decision on their own. And that is what we call paedo-baptism. Now, credo-baptism comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. And so the idea is that it is a baptism upon profession of faith. Therefore, remind me, name?
Kristen.
Kristen, you're so beautiful, but you and your smile is wonderful, but you cannot make a profession of faith because you don't understand what I'm saying. Neither can Henry make a profession of faith, because he really doesn't. He might understand a little bit of what I'm saying, and as he gets older, he will. But as of this point, if I sat down and I said, Henry, do you know that you're a sinner? He would say, I don't know. I don't know what that means at this point. He might understand a little bit, but he's not going to understand it to the point of recognizing his need for a Savior. And so we would say that credo baptism is predicated on the fact that someone can know that they need to be saved. It's predicated on the idea that they know that they're a sinner, they know that Jesus is the Savior, and that they have received Him by repentance and faith. But everybody's a Baptist because both are baptizing. Both are baptizing. And I, out of curiosity, and we will get to the confession, I always do this build up to the actual lesson. This is what takes so long. I have these long introductions. But by show of hands, which do you think is the most practiced in the Christian world? Would it be paedo-baptism or credo-baptism? Would you say paedo or credo?
Paedo.
Paedo. By far. Of those who identify as Christians, And again, I'm counting in that Roman Catholics because they do identify themselves, even though we would disagree with their theology on many ways, they would call themselves Christian, and they, of course, practice paedobaptism. Historically, which one's more popular? It's actually paedo. The paedobaptist tradition goes all the way back to the 2nd century. There's writings about it in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. It began to be very popular after Augustine, and that would have been 4th, 5th century. So we see, particularly in the rise of the Holy Roman Empire and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, we see infant baptism become how you become part of the empire. In fact, when I first became a pastor here, I was told by a previous minister that I had to be very specific about how we do baptismal certificates. Now, I've since not done them anymore, but back in the day, before I was the pastor, our previous pastor, he said baptismal certificates in some areas can be used like birth certificates. So they have a legal binding. So you have to be careful how you handle it. And that's why I just sort of got away from all that nonsense, because I'm not worried about it. But in some countries, and this is how you are identified as part of the citizenship. This is how you're identified into the community. You're baptized a Christian, and this is a Christian nation or a Christian town or whatever. Think about it. Why did we call Luther and Calvin and Zwingli magisterial reformers? Why did we use that term? Because they had the power of the magistrates, the power of the civil government on their side. Calvin had Geneva, and Luther had Germany. And they had the magistrates on their side. How did you become a Christian? How did you become a citizen? By being baptized. You were baptized into the nation. And so it's one of the reasons why I believe that infant baptism had such a hold on the reformers. Because the idea that we give up this thing that makes everybody a Christian from birth, we can't give that up. We can't abandon this strong tie of community that everybody who is born into the Christian faith. Everybody who's born here. You understand? So yes, for hundreds of years, paedobaptism was the hallmark among Christians. You say, well, then, 1,800 years, 1,500 years, how can they be wrong? They can be wrong. They can be wrong. And because here's the thing. If you go through the historical accounts of why they practice infant baptism, you go all the way back to the beginning. Do you know why infant baptism was so popular, especially prior to the Middle Ages and during the Middle Ages? It was because they believed that because children were born in sin, and we believe that, we believe in original sin, they believed that a child had to be baptized at birth to remove the guilt of original sin, to remove the taint of Adam's sin. In fact, if you look up the Roman Catholic teaching on baptism, and I went ahead and did it for you, I went and looked just to make sure I didn't want to say something that was wrong. Their teaching is that baptism creates regeneration in the heart of the person receiving it because they believe in the sacraments actually doing the work. So the baptism of the child creates regeneration in the heart of the child. Therefore, the child is now regenerate. They're now no longer bearing the sin guilt of Adam. It's baptismal regeneration. Now, the Reformers didn't believe that. Luther did. Lutherans still believe in a form of baptismal regeneration. That's an important distinction between Lutheranism and Presbyterianism. Lutherans still hold to a certain type of baptismal regeneration. Even though they would say they believe in sola fide, they do. Luther believed in sola fide, but he couldn't give up the sacramental system. He couldn't give it up when it came to the table. He still believed in the real presence of Christ in the bread and the cup. He couldn't give it up when it came to baptism. He still believed that baptism created the regeneration of the soul. You look at his writings. Yes?
When you say Luther couldn't give up the
sacramental system.
Yeah, the sacramental system of the table. You mean like how the Catholics do it?
Luther believed in what is called real presence. Real presence is not the same as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that the elements become, through the process of the change of substance, the body and blood of Christ, whereby Christ is then sacrificed again on the table in a non-bloody way for your sins. So the Mass becomes a propitiatory sacrifice for your sin. That's Roman Catholic theology. There's more to it than that, but ultimately it's the idea is that it's a propitiatory sacrifice. Luther did not believe the Mass was a propitiatory sacrifice, but he did believe that Christ was physically there. He believed in real presence. So there is a distinction between Lutheranism and Catholicism when it comes to what they believe is happening. But they both believe that Christ is physically present in the bread and the cup. Calvinists don't. Calvinists believed in what's called spiritual presence. Baptists tend to believe in the Zwinglian view, which is the view of memorial presence, which Christ is not physically or spiritually in it, but that this is a memorial to the once-for-all sacrifice. And depending on when I say Baptist, the 1689 presents the spiritual view of Calvin. So let me back up and say, we as Baptists, our church holds to the memorial view. Did that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. So having said all that, when we talk about infant baptism, when we talk about this distinction, Calvinists, the Reformed churches, have a different view of infant baptism than did the historic church. When I say the historic church, Roman Catholic Church. The historic Catholic Church believed that the reason why you baptized babies was to create regeneration in their heart. Calvinists don't believe that. Calvinists, Presbyterian Calvinists, would say the reason why you baptize babies is because baptism is entrance into the covenant. Abraham's children entered the covenant through circumcision. Our children enter the covenant through baptism. Therefore, if you have a child, your child is in the covenant. Because you're in the covenant, your child gets to receive the sign of baptism the same way Abraham's children received the sign of baptism. And there's a Greek word for that. It's baloney. It is. It's absolute baloney. Because there's no biblical precedent for infant baptism. I've done a publicly moderated debate on this subject. I stand by it. And it's one of the reasons why I could never join a Presbyterian church. I've been asked, if you were in a town that only had a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church, but the Baptist church wasn't reformed, which one would you go to? I would go to the Baptist church. Because I cannot sit under a church that baptizes infants. I'm that committed to the proper view of baptism. Oh, absolutely, absolutely. No, brother, I'm with you, and I'm one of the first to say these baptismal pools shaped like dump trucks and garbage or not dump trucks but fire trucks. You know, there was a pastor up north had a fire truck baptismal, so that at the end of every VBS they'd line the kids up who wants to get baptized. They'd get in there, woo woo woo, lights go off. You think if I'm lying, I'm dying. It happened, and the whole idea was we can get all these kids. It's just like Brother Andy said. When your pay is determined on how many baptisms you can get, you don't think I could walk down to that room right now to where the young disciples are meeting, and we got kids meeting there from age 4 all the way up to age 18. You don't think I could walk down there and guilt half of those kids into getting baptized tonight if I wanted to? If that were my motivation? Absolutely. That is the danger of credo baptism, because what we're saying is we're saying we only baptize those who make a profession of faith, and then we have to say a credible profession of faith. Go ahead, brother. You want to?
So it's not just babies either, not just the kids though. It's many churches.
Yes.
It's baptism of anybody.
That's right.
It's decisionism. It's the building ground. Come forward, keep playing the organ system.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. So so this is probably a question for, since you were talking about when you did that research into the Roman Catholic Church and mm-hmm. how they hold to how they baptize and they baptize babies and everything. So what do they say when, you know, they believe in baptismal regeneration? What do they say when that person grows up and
he's a devil?
Yeah, Roman Catholics believe you can lose your salvation. Most people who believe in baptismal regeneration believe you can lose your salvation. The Church of Christ, the historic Church of Christ, believes the same thing. Okay, they don't have the same theology as you. They don't think in the terms that you're thinking in right now, because you're thinking in the right terms, and they have a very askew verse or a very askew version of what you're trying to say. Because what you're saying is, you're saying when a person's saved, they're actually saved and they're saved forever. But in Roman Catholicism, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. If you commit a mortal sin, it removes the grace of justification and you are no longer saved.
Which is what many Baptist churches teach too, unfortunately.
Yeah.
So you can be saved and lost and saved and lost. And then you can
Well, so many, yeah, absolutely.
Well, that way you get more people baptized next year.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So, yeah, so that so it's a category issue. They believe, yeah, of course these children are saved as infants. But as soon as they sin, they lose their salvation and they got to get it back. And that's the whole reason for the Mass. You understand, Roman Catholics don't go to church to necessarily worship and enjoy what Christ has done. They go to Mass to receive the benefits of another sacrifice done on their behalf. And they can receive thousands of Masses throughout their lifetime and still die impure. You ask a Roman Catholic priest, is it possible that I could go to Mass every week for my whole life and still die and go to hell? He will say yes. Because the finished work of Christ is not complete. It's not finished. What is purgatory? Purgatory is the place that you go to after you die to continue the purging of your sins because you didn't have enough of it purged in this world. It's one of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. That was another part of the Reformation. The Reformation made the argument that there were only two sacraments, which we call ordinances. But the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are, let's see if I can get all seven of them. Marriage, baptism, the Mass,
confession,
last rites. I don't remember. There's seven of them. Each, all of them are means of grace to the person. Yeah, I said that. Mass. Yeah, I said that one. But they're means of grace. They're avenues of grace. The church, remember, in Roman Catholic theology, the church is the dispenser of grace. Therefore, this is what was so scary during the Middle Ages about getting excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. If you were excommunicated, you were cut off from the faucet of grace. Because the church is the spring or the fountain, the faucet from which grace flows. And therefore, if you, Wilma, were removed from the church, you're removed from the potential to be saved. Because the grace of salvation comes through the church.
Unless you buy credit. And that was...
That was what the indulgences were. The purchasing of that.
Indulgences.
You could purchase indulgences.
Is that what all these politicians that say they're Catholic and believe in abortion... They're planning to buy.
Well, a lot of them just don't believe it. I mean, I would say many professing Catholic politicians are kind of, you know, Catholic in name only, like a rhino, Republican in name only. You know, I'm making that up, but yeah, they're just in name. You know, they don't really care. Most people who want to have some religious affiliation don't really believe what is. In fact, their Pope said that. Pope John Paul II in the 80s, back when I was a young man watching Transformers, he was out there making speeches. And one of the things that he said was he was tired of cafeteria Catholicism. And what he meant by that, he says, all you Catholics out here who think you can have this and not take this and not do this, he says, you can't do that. It's an all or nothing deal. This was John Paul II. He says, there's no such thing as cafeteria Catholicism. You take it all or you take nothing.
So if anybody really would like to read on, there's a great book. It's called Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner.
Mm-hmm.
He's gone. He's with the Lord. But if you really have an interest in learning what the Catholic Church teaches, regardless of what they say, you get a copy of that. It's called Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner, and it'll blow your mind.
Yeah. Anything you see about Lorraine Bettner is usually gold. So good stuff. All right, so having said all this, I haven't read the confession yet. Because the confession gives the early Baptists, remember this is the first London confession, so this is an early expression of what we believe about baptism. Now later in the 1689 confession, I will say this is one of the places where I think the 1689 is a little clearer. But this is the confession we've adopted. If you want to look up the 1689, though, the 1689, a lot of times when I do baptisms, I actually read from the 1689 because it is a little clearer. But this is still very, very good. So let us read what they have to say on this. We're going to read 39. First, on the subject of baptism, it says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament By the way, the word ordinance means a law or a command. And it is the word sacramentum in Latin originally meant a law or command. It would later become known as mystery. And the idea of the body and blood changing, that's where the idea of mystery came from in sacrament. And so that's why you'll hear me say sacrament a lot, but I tend to fall back on the word ordinance because that's what communion and baptism are. They're commands of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Go into the world and baptize. They're commands. So that's why I prefer the term ordinance. But sacrament can mean the same thing. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament given by Christ to be dispensed upon persons professing faith, or that are made disciples who upon profession of faith ought to be baptized and afterward to take of the Lord's Supper. Simple enough. It really is very easy. This is for those who profess faith. Now let me ask you a question. This is we don't have time to really discuss it, but just think about this question. Do you think that everyone who professes faith is a believer? Absolutely not. In fact, if you need proof, Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And I will say to you, I never knew you, right? Not everybody who professes faith is a believer. I've had infant Baptist Presbyterian friends of mine who would say, well, you baptize, because I'll say, you're baptizing unbelievers. You're baptizing children. They're not believers. Well, you baptize unbelievers too, because you don't know for sure if that person is a believer. And I say, I concede that. I don't know for sure, because I can't open a man's chest and look at his heart and know whether or not it's converted. I can't lift up his shirt tail and he's not going to have a letter C tattooed to his backside to let me know that he is, I said it would be E for elect, I was going to say Calvinist. He's not going to have a letter E tattooed for elect. If he's a Calvinist, he's elect. Yeah. So, yeah. But I said, the difference between you and I, and Alex, I've had this conversation many times, I said, the difference between you and I is that I would never knowingly baptize someone who is an unbeliever. I would never have somebody come to me and say, I don't believe in Christ, and say, that's okay, let me baptize you. The conviction of the Baptist, the conviction of the men who wrote this confession, was that we only baptize those who make a profession of faith in Christ. Now, how do we know that faith is credible? There are certain things that we do look for. Like me, when I have little young people, I do have young people that come to me and want to be baptized. I spend sometimes 6 months with them in counseling and Bible study, preparing them for baptism. If you go back and look at the Didache is one of the oldest extra-biblical writings that we have. And the Didache said that when a person wanted to be baptized, the whole church would fast on their behalf. That they would all fast for that person and pray for that person. And then they would baptize them. So there was a process that they went through before actually baptizing them. So yes, there is something that we do to try to see, is this a credible profession? We don't just stand up at the end of the service with a towel and a bucket of water and say, come on, not a bucket of water, but we don't stand up there with the baptismal full and say, come on, and everybody who wants to get baptized. We want to know that they've made a profession, and we want to try to, again, we'll never know their heart for sure. And I've seen people that I really thought were genuine who have demonstrated that they weren't. That's a broken-hearted thing. We talked about that the other day, didn't we, Miss Deborah, in our class we did on marriage. You talked about that. It's sad to know that does happen. But it's not on purpose. We would never baptize somebody we knew was an unbeliever. Go ahead, Andy.
No, just, again, there's the reality of you got to be careful that you don't get into what the Puritans did, was preparationism, where...
Yeah.
They help you better. I mean, if you look at the eunuch and Philip, I mean, what hinders me from being baptized? So I'm saying there's a balance that we have to be careful. It's a credible profession of faith, and that's our obligation. After that, I mean, we're to watch and monitor, but it really is believe and be baptized.
Absolutely, yeah, and that's a good point too. We're not counting righteous deeds, or you know, you got to wash all the elders' cars or truck. but
2500.
Yeah. So now there is an appendix addition to this. Basically, what it says is that a person, their baptism does not cause them to be saved. That's what, if you go back and read the appendix, it's making the point that even though we only baptize professed believers, their baptism doesn't make them saved. And that's an important truth. But it does go on to say this. The appendix says this. But they should be. Even though your baptism doesn't cause you to be saved, I don't know anybody that's ever told me I'm a Christian but I'm not baptized that they had a good reason. There's no reason to be a Christian and not be baptized. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first command is to be baptized. So if a person said, I'm a believer, but I just don't want to get wet, that's not a good reason. I just got my hair did. You know, whatever. That's not a good reason. You know, we were supposed to be baptized. I mean, I've heard crazy stuff. It's, you know. All right, so let's look at number 40, the mode of baptism. That the way and manner of dispensing this ordinance is dipping or plunging the body underwater, it being a sign, must answer the thing signified. Love that. I underline that in mine. It being a sign must answer the thing being signified. What is that saying? It's saying that the sign is a picture of something and what it should look like, what it signifies. It should give the idea of what's being signified. That is why when I baptize someone, I take them and I lay them down like they're dying. Because what does Romans 6 tell us? Buried with him in baptism, raised to new life. There's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection in this. This is why we don't just go and fling a little water on his forehead. No, 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 no. He wasn't called John the Sprinkler. He was John the Baptist. We put him under the floor. It's very important. You put him down. And I always tell the young ones, I say, listen, you know, the girls I did a few weeks ago, I said, listen, I'm going to hold you under for a second. And they're... I said, I'm going to count a Mississippi. And the reason why is because I've seen guys go down and come up so fast, I got a dry spot right there. And then you got to get a Presbyterian to come finish it up. No, I'm sorry. No, you. I hold them down and make sure the water... Huh?
I never heard.
You got to let the water go all the way over them and cover them. So I hold them down, make sure the water covers them, then I bring them back up. And I do think the mode in that sense matters. Here's the thing. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is what it says. Listen to this. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is what's used by Presbyterians and Anglicans and many other Reformed churches. It says this. Dipping of the person into water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So this is an area of real distinction. Because not only do Baptists determine the subject for baptism, but we also have a particular mode. And the mode is by plunging them underwater. We believe baptizo means to go under the water. In fact, if you look at your confession, look down at the scripture verses that it cites. It says Mark 3:16, Mark 15:9. That's wrong. That's a misprint. It's Mark 1:5 and 9. And it says he was baptized into the Jordan River. The Greek preposition en or epsilon nu is into. He was in the water. Not he didn't have the water thrown on him. He got in it. And it goes on to say the word baptizo signifies to dip or plunge. Notice this too. Yet so as convenient garments be based upon the administrator and subject with all modesty. Why does it mention that? Because one of the accusers who was accusing the Baptists of not being faithful, he was writing against what they were doing. And he said this. He said, when the Baptists come together, they come together and they strip naked. How dare these so-called Baptist Christians get together and strip down to nothing? In fact, this is what he said. He said, he accused them of being, quote, stark naked, not only when they flock in great multitudes, men and women together, in their Jordans to be dipped. That's how he wrote it. Down to their skivvies. So the writers of the confession added in the bottom, they said, no, we dress modestly when we're baptized. We make sure that we don't go out there, nobody goes out there naked, nobody goes out there in their underwear, but they're modestly dressed. That's just, this again, why would they even write that? It's because they're being accused of being somehow deviant in their behavior. All right, last one. I know I'm running fast. I had a lot for the introduction. The administrator of baptism. The person designed by Christ to dispense baptism, the Scripture holds forth to be a disciple. it being nowhere tied to a particular officer or person extraordinarily sent, the commission and joining the administration being given to them as considered disciples, being men able to preach the gospel. Now, hear what it's saying. Any disciple of Christ who is otherwise qualified to preach has the same ability to baptize. Any disciple of Christ who's otherwise qualified to preach has the ability to baptize. Compare that to the Westminster. This is the Westminster Confession. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper, neither of which may be dispensed by anyone but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. So that is another distinction between historic Baptists and the Presbyterian or Anglican, the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession says no. The only people who can administer baptism and the Lord's Supper are lawfully ordained ministers. I'll give you an example of how this works out practically. A friend of mine is a Presbyterian minister. He was going through the process of his ordination, and he planted a church out in Hilliard. And he had started preaching in church. Great guy, love him. He's preached here, wonderful brother. And he started their church. And it was several months before he was ordained. He had to go through all of their... getting ordained in the Presbyterian Church is a lot that he had to go through. He had to finish his seminary school. Then he had to go through his actual ordination service. There's a lot he had to do. He could not administer the Lord's table. Anytime they wanted to do the Lord's Supper, Pastor Steve, who was a friend of mine too, who was at a different Presbyterian church, he had to drive out there to administer the table. So he could not administer the table. He couldn't administer baptism because he was not yet an ordained minister. Compare that to us. Just a few months ago, Trinity was baptized. Who baptized her? Her dad. Because he is a disciple. Otherwise qualified in every way to preach if given the opportunity. And so we allowed him to baptize his daughter. We do not see the administration of the sacraments to be held to a particular office. Yes?
Why do they make the distinction of being able to preach the gospel? Shouldn't every disciple be able to do
that? The idea is, and again, I didn't know these men, so I'm giving you what I think that they are getting to. The idea is that if we send, let's say you and Holly want to go and preach the gospel in another city, and we encourage you, go. You should be able to baptize. So the idea is this is tied to people who are going and effectively working as evangelists and missionaries. So the idea of somebody being able to preach is tied to that person who's going. But I would say this. Any man, and the way I read it and understand it, any man who has the qualities or qualifications to be able to preach, just like you. If we needed you to preach, you could do it. You know, Mike could preach. Well, the point is, if there was a man who was not qualified to stand in the pulpit, then he's probably not qualified to stand in the baptistry. If for whatever reason, maybe he's in some kind of a sin or backslidden condition or whatever. There, I think that's the idea, is that he's, you still have to have some form of standard. The standard would be he's qualified to stand up and minister the word. And the ministration of the sacrament is always accompanied by the ministry of the word. So let's say you and Holly did go start a church in wherever. You wouldn't go around baptizing without also preaching along with it. There would be the proclamation of the word along with that. Yes, ma'am.
Just your opinion. There are women sent out in the mission field.
Yeah.
And they come upon people who become converted.
Yeah.
Are they scripturally authorized to baptize those who
believe? I thought about that same question. It's interesting that you asked that because I don't know the answer personally. I would have to give that more thought. And I actually thought about that as I was preparing my lesson because I had the same thought. Well, what if it's a woman who's sharing the gospel with somebody and they want to be saved? I've never thought about it, and I don't have a good enough answer to give you a definitive. My initial gut feeling would be no, only because of the position of authority that person would be in. But at the same time, I can't tell you right away because I don't have a right answer right away without giving it more thought. Andy, do you have a thought on that?
That could be why they said preach the gospel in the confession.
That's right, because a woman wouldn't be able to do that.
That it was men only.
Yeah. But again, I don't know the answer. So, but it's a good question. I said it's a question I had, and unfortunately didn't have a good enough answer. But again, being able to finalize everything, all of these three articles are just telling us the who, who can be baptized, believers only. The how, they're going to be baptized by immersion. And who is going to administer it? A person who's capable of preaching the word, a disciple of Christ, is a person who is capable of doing that. And they don't have to have any special ordination or administration from the church to be able to do that. Yes?
I feel like you've answered this, but I don't remember what you said. Why did we choose 1646 and not 1689?
Because the 1689 has some areas that we cannot affirm as a church.
Okay.
And overall, I do believe the 1646 has a lot of things in it that are superior. That's my opinion, and I think our other elders would agree. But there are, just because there are some parts of the 1689 that I would say are clearer, doesn't mean the overall is better. Please.
So this confession is much more New Covenant driven. The 1689 is really a Presbyterian confession made to look like a Baptist confession. So they're thinking on the covenant, they're thinking on the law. There are some things that are big stumbling blocks.
In the 1689?
In the 1689. What you should do is read both of them.
Yeah.
Read both of them and you see there, but look for their thoughts on the New Covenant in this one that you won't see in that one, and on the law and how the law is to be considered in the New Covenant. I think you'll see the difference.
Absolutely. And again, just to add one last thought to that, when we sat down to make a decision, you know, and we said, here's really what we want to do. We want to be tied to a historic Reformed theology. And we know we can't be tied to the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession, I've already read you three things tonight that we couldn't affirm as a church. And so as we were looking through the other confessions, this was the one we felt most fit who we are as a church. And that was why we chose it.